There are a number of controversial passages in the Bible which are difficult to understand and over which there has been much debate. The passage we want to study in this service this evening contains two difficult statements which are both highly controversial. The thought of the believers suffering unjustly brings Peter back to the sufferings of Christ, which brought about eternal redemption for all those who receive Christ as their personal Savior. The first controversy is regarding the time when Christ preached unto the spirits in prison. For Christ also hath once suffered for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but quickened by the Spirit, by which also he went and preached unto the spirits in prison, which sometime were disobedient, when once the long suffering of God waited in the days of Noah while the ark was preparing. To understand this passage, we're going to have to ask and answer a number of questions. First of all, to whom did Christ preach? When did Christ preach? And what did Christ preach? Verse 18, for Christ also hath once suffered for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but quickened by the Spirit. Let's see if we can't figure out everything in that verse and how it pertains to what we're talking about this evening. For is a word ordinarily translated because, and it should be understood in this sense in this verse. Its use here indicates that the Lord Jesus Christ is being cited as an example of someone who was in the center of God's will and who suffered for doing good. Since Jesus suffered for righteousness' sake, the believer should not be surprised if he is also called on to suffer for righteousness' sake. Christ's suffering is thus given as the reason for what Peter has written in verses 13 through 17. He had suffered for righteousness' sake. He did not fear their terror or their attempts to intimidate him, and he was not troubled. He sanctified the Lord as God in his heart. He set God apart as Lord in his heart. He was always ready to give an answer for the hope that should be in men. When he spoke it, it was with meekness and respect. He had a good conscience and a good manner of life. In fact, he was sinless and perfect in every way. Yet, he was crucified on the cross at Calvary, but it was all done according to God's will. Christ is our Lord and Savior. In this verse, believers are reminded of what he did for them and of the pattern he established for suffering. Also suggests that what he did was similar to what believers may be called on to do. He suffered unjustly, and they may also be called on to suffer unjustly. Believers are not the only ones who have suffered unjustly, so they should never begin to feel sorry for themselves or to feel that they are all alone in their sufferings. Hath once suffered for sins indicates that Christ's suffering was completed at the cross. Once is a Greek word which means once for all time. Once does not mean once for all people, even though it is true that Christ did suffer once for all people. But this was a never-to-be-repeated experience. Christ does not suffer over and over again. He suffered for sins on only one occasion. The same word was used in Hebrews 9:28. So Christ was once offered to bear the sins of many, and unto them that look for him shall he appear the second time without sin unto salvation. Now, what does without sin mean? He wasn't ever sinful anyway. It suggests without a sin offering or without any relation to sin, and implies that the sin question was settled once and for all time at his first appearing. The fact that this sin offering was accepted by God the Father is demonstrated by the fact that Christ was raised from the dead. Without sin indicates that Christ will not be making any additional offering for sin. Once was again used in Hebrews 10:10-14, by the which will we are sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all, meaning once for all time, not once for all persons, even though it is true that Christ suffered for all persons. And every priest standeth daily ministering and oftentimes the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down on the right hand of God, from henceforth expecting, meaning from that time waiting, till his enemies be made his footstool. For by one offering hath he perfected forever them that are sanctified. And who are they? The ones who are sanctified. It's everybody who has trusted Christ as Savior is sanctified at the instant of his salvation. I want you to notice one thing in verse 11, which is significant, has nothing to do with our message tonight, but you notice it says, every priest standeth daily ministering and offering oftentimes the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. That verse demonstrates that Hebrews had to be written before the temple was destroyed in AD 70. The priests were at that time standing daily ministering and offering sacrifices. But in AD 70, when the Romans came and destroyed Jerusalem and the temple, that ceased to happen. So this tells you the book of Hebrews was actually written prior to AD 70, prior to the destruction of the temple. Now back to 1 Peter 3:18. Hath suffered for sins gives the reason Christ suffered. For suggests on behalf of, and when used with sins, suggests to take away sins or to atone for sins. His suffering was on behalf of our sins to take them away. Was he successful in taking away our sins? Of course he was. When are they taken away from us? Could it not be at the instant of our salvation? Of course it would be. He had no sins of his own for which he had to die. He gave his life as an offering for sin on behalf of others. The just for the unjust needs an explanation. It tells us that Christ died as a substitute for the sins of all others. Just is singular. Unjust is plural. Okay, just is singular. Unjust is plural. Just one, unjust ones, is implied in this text. It's clear in the Greek text. The just is the just one, the upright one, or the righteous one, and refers to Christ. Hath suffered must be supplied by the reader from the previous phrase to complete this thought. The thought is the just hath suffered for the unjust ones. For the unjust is for the unrighteous ones or for the unjust ones. It clearly indicates substitution. Christ suffered in his death on the cross for every human being who ever lived. They all deserve to be there dying on that cross, paying for their own sins. But he died there in their place, paying the penalty for their sins, so that they themselves would not have to pay the penalty for their own sins. Christ's blood was shed for all of the unjust or unrighteous ones, and it becomes effective for each individual unrighteous person at the instant he places his trust in Christ as his own personal Savior. Christ's sacrifice for my sins became effective for me at the instant of my salvation. The same is true of you. His sacrifice for your sins became effective for you at the instant you believed in Christ as your Savior. Okay, so you must understand, there's not an automatic giving of this to everybody. It's given to those who believe at the time that they believe. That he might bring us to God indicates the purpose of the just one suffering on behalf of the unjust ones. It was in order that he might bring us to God the Father, that he, in order that or for the purpose that Christ, the just one, might bring us to, implies might bring us forward to, where us refers to believers, that is to those unjust ones who by faith have received Christ as Savior. God is God the Father. We have access to God the Father because of Christ's work on the cross. Christ has opened the way of access to God the Father for all believers, thereby reconciling them to him. Since we have access to God the Father, the writer of the book of Hebrews could write, "Let us therefore come boldly unto the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need." Someday, Christ will return for believers and take them to heaven where God the Father dwells, and he will then present them to God the Father. The just one for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, indicates the manner in which Christ suffered. He suffered by being put to death physically. It was when, as the sacrificial Lamb of God, he shed his precious blood on the cross at Calvary in order to atone for the sins of all humanity. One remembers, of course, that it was not just death of any kind, as if it could have been death by strangulation, by heart attack, by stroke, by accident, by disease, by poisoning, or by some other means. It had to be death by crucifixion, and not the sort of crucifixion where he might have been tied to a cross and left there today to die in 4 or 5 or 6 days. Perhaps by strangulation, by exposure, by exhaustion, or by some other means after several days. But he had to die by the shedding of his blood. In fact, after shedding his blood, but before he died by dismissing his spirit, Jesus triumphantly shouted in John 19:30, "It is finished," referring to his blood atonement, satisfying the righteous demands of the law. After he completed the atonement, he immediately gave up the ghost. It was no swoon or fainting spell. It was death. He did die. In his flesh indicates that he died physically. And Peter emphasizes the fact that it was in flesh or physical. Jesus died physically. But quickened by the Spirit indicates that it was the Holy Spirit who raised Jesus from the dead. But quickened is but made alive, or but given life to, and as a result, he is alive forevermore, according to Revelation 1:18. He will never again die. Also, for him to be made alive, he had to be dead. He had to have died before he could be made alive. By the Spirit indicates that it was the Holy Spirit who gave life to Christ and raised him from the dead. By is by means of. As far as the Greek text is concerned, Spirit may be used of the Holy Spirit or of Christ's human spirit. Although understanding it as Christ's human spirit provides a parallel with Christ's flesh, the issue will ultimately be decided on the basis of how one understands the next verse. Personally, I understand spirit in the next verse as a reference to the Holy Spirit, the third person of the Trinity, rather than to Christ's own spirit. So my understanding of verse 19 is that it indicates that by the Holy Spirit, Christ preached to the spirits in prison, by which also he went and preached unto the spirits in prison. Okay, by which is by whom and refers to the Holy Spirit. It was by means of the Holy Spirit that Christ preached. This implies that Christ was not necessarily doing the preaching directly. His preaching was done indirectly. He preached through someone else who actually served as the human mouthpiece. If, on the other hand, Spirit refers to Christ's human spirit rather than to the Holy Spirit, then by which should be understood as in which, meaning in Christ's human spirit. I don't believe that, but that's the other option. Also indicates that Christ's preaching mentioned in this verse was in addition to his suffering. Although the preaching was done indirectly, we know that his suffering was done directly. He went. Indicates that Christ proceeded to wherever the spirits were at the time of the preaching. And he preached unto them there. Preached is announced, proclaimed, or made known. What he preached is not specified in verse 19. Unto the spirits indicates the group to whom Christ preached. Who these spirits were is not specified in verse 19. In prison, in the Greek text, modifies the spirits. It does not modify preached. It's not telling where he preached. It is literally the in prison spirits. Since it does not modify preached, thereby indicating the location of the preaching. It does not necessarily tell where these spirits were when he went to them and preached. In prison indicates where these spirits were confined or guarded at the time Peter wrote his epistle. But they were not necessarily in prison at the time Christ preached to them by means of the Holy Spirit. I should go over that again. It's kind of an interesting concept. In prison indicates where these spirits were confined or guarded at the time Peter wrote his epistle. But they were not necessarily in prison at the time Christ preached to them by means of the Holy Spirit. What prison this was or where it was located, Peter does not specify. Okay, you understand that this is a controversial passage. Controversial in some people's minds, clear in mine, okay? Hopefully I'm correct in my clear mind. But I think I am, or I wouldn't be preaching it this way. A number of views of this difficult text have been suggested. For example, some have held that Christ, following his crucifixion, went to Hades, that's the place of a temporary hell, and preached to the spirits of the unsaved dead, giving them a second chance to be saved. But this contradicts Scripture, which knows nothing of a second chance, and therefore this view must be rejected without hesitation. Hebrews 9, 27 and 28 says, "And as it is appointed unto men once to die, but after this the judgment, so Christ was once offered to bear the sins of many. It is appointed to men once to die, but after this the judgment." The passage clearly teaches that one had better take care of the matter of his salvation before he dies, because he will not have another opportunity after death. Once he dies, what remains for him is the judgment, which would be the great white throne judgment. Once a person has died, there's no hint of any second chance for salvation. In fact, the opposite is the case. Whatever someone did that was good or evil was obviously done before he died. Well, that's one other suggestion. It's worthless. It's also been suggested that Christ went to the demons confined in Tartarus. You may not be familiar with Tartarus. It is a third term translated hell in the King James Bible, and it's only in 2 Peter. It is the place where the fallen angels are confined, where he proclaimed what he had done and where he proclaimed victory over Satan without giving these demons a chance to be delivered. Where is that found in the Bible? It's not. This supposedly occurred between the crucifixion and the resurrection, but nowhere is this taught in Scripture, so we reject it. Tartarus, the hell which contains the fallen angels where they're confined. A third view, and there might be a dozen more, but I'm only going to give you one more, and it's my view. A third view of 1 Peter 3:19 is that Christ preached by the Holy Spirit through Noah, while Noah was still alive and was in the process of building the ark. Christ was the preacher. Noah was the mouthpiece, much like he would preach the gospel to you through me or through some other preacher. Noah was a preacher of righteousness, according to 2 Peter 2:5. This means that he was telling his contemporaries how to attain the righteousness they needed. These persons rejected the message and subsequently died. at the time of their deaths, their spirits were imprisoned in Hades, awaiting the resurrection of the dead at the great white throne judgment, after which they will be cast into the lake of fire, known as Gehenna or hell. So there's the three terms translated in the New Testament, hell. Gehenna is eternal hell. Hades is a temporary hell where unsaved dead go while awaiting the judgment of the great white throne. And Tartarus, one-time usage, it's where the place where fallen angels are confined. The preaching took place in Noah's day while the ark was a preparing, and their spirits were imprisoned in Hades, which is a temporary hell, at the time of their deaths. And they were still confined in Hades in Peter's day when Peter wrote his epistle. So that's why they are in prison at the time Peter wrote. The prison is Hades. The preaching was done through Noah as Christ's mouthpiece while the ark was being built. Which were disobedient describes the spirits. It means that they were disobedient in the sense that they did not obey the message Noah was proclaiming to them. It is understood in the sense of who were disbelieving or who were unbelievers. They were disobedient to the message of salvation which Noah, a preacher of righteousness, proclaimed. Inasmuch as Noah, his wife, their three sons, and their three daughters-in-law were the only ones saved by being on the ark, this entire group who lived until the time of the flood remained unbelievers until the day in which they died. So what if some of those people did believe the message he preached? They died before the flood, okay? Or they would have died as unbelievers in the flood. So any who responded favorably to Noah's preaching must have died before the flood took place. Remember, his preaching was 120 years. You thought my messages were long. I don't mean he only preached one time for 120 years. My messages are not that long. I haven't even existed that long. Sometime is at some time or other of the past, once or formerly. At one time in the past or formerly, they were disobedient or unbelieving. They rejected the message Christ proclaimed to them through Noah. Now, in contrast to sometime or formerly, now when Peter's writing this, they are in prison in Hades, awaiting the resurrection of the unsaved dead at the great white throne judgment. Wouldn't this be hard to follow if I didn't have it written writing for you? I think it would. That's why it's in writing. When once the long suffering of God waited in the days of Noah gives the time when the preaching took place. Once is once for all time. It was also used in verse 18 where Christ once for all time suffered for sins, the just one for the unjust ones. The long suffering means the patience or the forbearance toward others of God. It indicates that it was God's long suffering that waited. This was not just any God, this was God the Father. He gave people lots of time to change their minds. Waited is understood in the sense of expected, and its tense denotes continuing action in past time. It is used in the sense of was looking for, was expecting. The long-suffering of God was expecting, was waiting for, or was awaiting. In the days of Noah, literally in Noah's days, it indicates the time in which God's patience was waiting. That is, when Christ preached through Noah as his mouthpiece to the people whose spirits are now in prison because they rejected the message Christ preached. While the ark was preparing, further limits the time Christ preached to these people whose spirits are now in prison. It was not throughout the lifetime of Noah, but only during the 120 years during which the ark was being built. The ark was the one Noah built, was a preparing, as was made ready, was being built, or was being constructed. That's the first controversy. The second controversy regarding the meaning of saved by water in 320b through 22, wherein few, that is, eight souls, were saved by water. The like figure whereunto even baptism doth also now save us, not the putting away of the filth of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience toward God, by the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who is gone into heaven and is on the right hand of God, angels and authorities and powers being made subject to him. Wherein few, that is, eight souls, were saved by water, indicates that eight people were saved from death in the flood by being on the ark. Wherein is in which, or upon which, and refers to the ark. Few is used in contrast to the many who died in the flood and later is limited to eight. Eight souls is used in the sense of eight lives. These eight souls were Noah, his wife, their three sons, Ham, Shem, and Japheth, and their three daughters-in-law, the wives of Ham, Shem, and Japheth, were saved, refers to their physical deliverance from the destruction of the flood. It's used in the sense of were brought safely through, were rescued, or were delivered. By water is by means of water. It was the same waters which drowned those who rejected the preaching of Noah that buoyed up the ark or caused the ark to float, resulting in the preservation of Noah and his family. In reality, the water did not save Noah and his family. They were not in the water. They were on the ark. If they had not been on the ark, the water would have drowned them along with all the others who died in the flood. And then we go on into verse 21, the like figure whereunto even baptism doth also now save us, not the putting away of the filth of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience toward God by the resurrection of Jesus Christ. The like figure is literally corresponding to. It is a fulfillment of the type. The type was the saving of Noah and his family. The antitype, that's the fancy way of saying the fulfillment of this type, the antitype is baptism. It fulfills the type, whereunto is to which or by which. Baptism is believer's baptism. It was first practiced by John the Baptist, and Jesus himself was baptized by John. It was made part of the Great Commission by Christ and was practiced by the local churches. In the New Testament, only those who had already been saved were baptized. Salvation and baptism are not the same thing. And baptism was always and only by immersion. That means submersion under the water. I baptized Jesse one day when he was about 10, and he tried to baptize me, I think, at the same time. I've told you that story before. We were in a swimming pool, and I was right on the line where the shallow end ends and the deep end starts, and my foot slipped and went down toward the deep end while I was in the process of baptizing Jesse. So people tried to tell me that I tried to baptize myself, which wasn't quite true, but I didn't go all the way under, but Jesse did, all right? Just understand that. I only went down to about my chest. I was not wearing waders. They would have been a nightmare. I never have worn those. I never understood why the preachers were afraid to get wet. Also suggests that in addition to water saving the 8 souls in verse 20, baptism doth now save us. Throughout the New Testament, however, baptism was only and always practiced on those who had been previously saved. Baptism did not then and does not now actually save them from their sins any more than the water itself saved the lives of Noah and his family. Had it not been for the ark, Noah and his family would have drowned along with the rest of the people. Instead, baptism pictures the union of the believer with Christ in his death, burial, and resurrection. The one being baptized is publicly proclaiming that Christ is his Savior. He is confessing his trust in Christ's death for sin on the cross, his trust in Christ's burial, and his trust in Christ's bodily resurrection from the dead. He believes that Christ died for our sins and rose again from the dead, and he's saved because he does. By his immersion in baptism, the one being baptized is publicly testifying that he is dead and buried to his old way of life, just as Christ died and was buried. By his coming out of the water, just as Christ was raised from the dead, the believer is testifying publicly that he intends to live the rest of his life for the Lord. A believer's baptism points to his belief in Christ's death, burial, and resurrection for his salvation from sin and its consequences. In believers' baptism, believers are symbolically buried with Christ in his death and symbolically raised with Christ in his resurrection. Us is limited to believers. They are being baptized because they believe the gospel. It is not the putting away of the flesh, but it is the answer of a good conscience toward God. This limits the way in which baptism saves us. Negatively, it is not the putting away of the flesh. Positively, it is the answer of a good conscience toward God. The putting away is the removal of or the getting rid of. The filth is the dirt. Figuratively, it means uncleanness, and it's filth is a good term to describe it. Flesh is not physical flesh, as if Peter were saying that baptism is more than just a bath. Flesh refers instead to the old sin nature, which is frequently referred to as flesh in the scriptures. Baptism does not save them from sin, as if it removed our old sin natures. And Peter made this clear to his readers. Instead, he said, baptism is the answer of a good conscience toward God. The answer is the request or the appeal. Conscience is a moral consciousness, and it is good in the sense that it is clear toward God, indicates the direction or focal point of his good conscience. It is good toward God. He has not seared his conscience by disobedience. He has been saved by the grace of God through faith in the shed blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. He knows that his sins have been forgiven, and he has taken the first step of obedience in the Christian life, that of baptism, thus getting his Christian life off to a good start and in the right direction. By the resurrection of Jesus Christ indicates the means through which we were saved. Apart from the resurrection of Jesus Christ, there would be no salvation. If it were not for the fact that Christ rose from the dead, the believer would not now have a good conscience. Similarly, Peter wrote in 1 Peter 1:3 that God the Father has begotten us unto a living hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. And we move on to verse 22. Who is gone into heaven and is on the right hand of God, angels and authorities and powers being made subject unto him. Who's gone into heaven indicates where Christ is now. 40 days after his resurrection, Christ ascended into heaven, where he's now at the right hand of God. That Christ is on the right hand of God indicates that he's co-reigning with God over God the Father, over the entire creation. Angels, authorities, and powers are three designations of spirit beings. Peter's referring to the entire class or group of angels, the entire class of authorities, and the entire class of powers. None are omitted. Angels may be good angels. They may be fallen angels. Authorities and powers are bad spirits, okay, wicked spirits. Authorities is translated powers in Ephesians 6:12. For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. Powers is also used in Romans 8:38 and 39, for I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, do you see that? Nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Authority and power are both used in 1 Corinthians 15:24. Then cometh the end, when he shall have delivered up the kingdom to God, even the Father, when he shall have put down all rule and authority and power. Being made subject unto him is descriptive of the angels, authorities, and powers. It means that they were subjected to Christ or subordinated to Christ. He's sovereign over them. They obey him, whether they're good angels or bad angels, whether they are authorities or powers, they still obey him. So I draw it to a close with, have you been saved? I believe everybody here has professed to be saved. Have you been scripturally baptized as a public testimony of your salvation? You can talk to me about that anytime you want, except after 9 p.m., okay? All right, just understand that this young body occasionally needs to get some rest. Let's pray together, and then I'm going to turn it over to Jesse for the prayer requests. Our Father, thank you that we have the privilege of studying this difficult section of Scripture tonight. Help us to understand it, and we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.